As we've seen the images of the Notre Dame Cathedral this week, on Holy Week of all weeks, you have seen the darkness and the death and the despair that has overcome France and its citizens and those around the world. Of course, there was no death to human life, but the death of her great building, whose cornerstone was laid in 1163 and consecrated in 1345. But as we've seen the images of it go up in smoke and lie in ashes, many of us have felt the despair and darkness of the situation, haven't we? Many of us have also felt the despair and the darkness of how much money has been raised for our building with the multitude of children around the world who are going hungry. And yet, as the photos have flooded into our newsfeed in the hours and days afterwards, we've seen the light of the cross that shines over and into the darkness. And it wasn't long for hope to be renewed that Notre Dame would one day rise again. And maybe you join us this Easter Sunday, and as you look at your own life, you can only see death and despair and darkness too. You're experiencing a decaying body that is slowing down and beginning to give you problems. You're grieving the loss of a loved one. You have the heartache of a prodigal child. Or you consider the state of the political situation following the murder of Larry McKee. And you look at all this, you look at your life and it's one of despair and darkness. Well, this morning is for you. Easter Sunday is for you because I believe the Bible can give us hope and it can give us a light that can shine right into our darkness and that we can know that death can be overcome by this promise of new life in Christ. You say, Keith, how can you be so sure? You don't know my situation. Well, I can be sure because as we look once again at the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the despair and the darkness that it had brought to his closest earthly friends, we are going to see how that darkness was penetrated by light, how the despair was overcome by the love of Christ, and how death had been defeated by the new life in Christ. So firstly, we're going to see three words: death, despair, and darkness, as we consider this great theme that the resurrection changes everything, including you and me. Last week, we explored the events of what we call Good Friday. And you can imagine what it was like for the disciples and for Mary and the other followers as they watched him suffer and bleed and die. No last-minute rescue. Their friend, their leader, their teacher, their hope had been snubbed out. Jesus was actually considered cursed because he hung dying on a tree. So much for all of his talk about being a Messiah, the questions that they must have asked each other in the days after. Is Jesus really the real deal, or is he just another counterfeit Messiah? Have we been conned like others in the past? What about all of his miracles? What about his teaching? What about all his promises? Are they now worthless? You can imagine their despair, can't you? Giving up 3 years of their life of following him, given up their work, their family, and their reputation, and now those that killed Jesus are probably coming after them too. But as we consider the Friday, one commentator has said that Good Friday is only good whenever it is examined through the lens of Easter Sunday. So let's examine Friday through the Sunday now. Let's look at what happens in verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. So here we pick up the story on the Sunday. It is still dark outside, probably between 3 and 6 a.m. And the tomb is likely to be on the side of a large rocky hill, and a circular stone lies across the entrance. John, the author here, makes sure that we know that it is dark outside. It is most likely physically dark, but he is such a smart and intelligent writer, and it theme of light and darkness right throughout this gospel. I believe John here is also referencing the mood of Jesus' disciples, particularly Mary Magdalene here. She is in darkness and despair and depression that has clouded her since Friday. She is grieving the loss of Jesus. But you're asking, Keith, who is Mary Magdalene? Well, she is prominent in all four of the resurrection accounts, or all four of the gospel accounts of the resurrection. She is the first person to see the resurrected Jesus. She asked Keith, well, what about the other accounts where there's a group of women who go to the tomb first? Well, it is common to describe a group merely by its leader as well. So while John here focuses on Mary, the other women are there too. You say, Keith, tell me more about Mary Magdalene. Well, she has one cameo appearance in the Gospel of John so far, and that's at the foot of the cross in John 19:25, where so we know that she has a devotion to Jesus right to the end. A devotion that the disciples don't even have. But you say, Keith, well, what caused her devotion to Christ? Well, the other gospel accounts can shed some light on more of her background, and the evidence points to the fact that Jesus has expelled numerous demons from her. So along with the other women, she has followed Jesus to Jerusalem to care for his needs as the crucifixion approaches. Bishop Andrews has commented on this and said, she was last at the cross and first at the grave. She stayed longest there and was soonest here. She saw them while it was still dark, even before she had light to seek him by. She is a remarkable woman that J.C. Ryder said, having received much, she loved much, and loving much, she did much in order to prove the reality of her love. So what does Mary find at the tomb then? The first one says, and she saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So what does she do? Well, look at verse 2. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. In a place of even greater darkness for Mary, her despair that the body has been taken now too, she runs with her heart beating, her mind racing to get the disciples. You say, Keith, well, why does she go to get the disciples? Well, maybe she thinks that they could help. Maybe because she realizes that in those days, a woman's evidence was not admissible in court, and she wanted the evidence of two men there too. So what does she say to the disciples as she comes to him? You see there, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Well, that's unlikely that Mary looked right or went right into the tomb. She has gathered enough information here to know that the body of Jesus has gone. Secular historians will tell us that it was common practice in those days to rob graves. So Mary quite logically thinks that the body of Jesus has been stolen and taken by somebody. But did you notice the way here that Mary describes Jesus as Lord? It reveals even more of her devotion to Jesus. She is fully committed to following Jesus as Lord, not just as a good friend or as a good teacher, but as Lord. But in the death and despair and darkness that she is experiencing, it is only magnified by the missing body, and she doesn't know where it is. So what did the disciples do? Firstly, Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. You'll know from the story of the prodigal son that running wasn't something that adults done in these days. But the two disciples ran to the tomb as quickly as they could because this was massive. This was a major turn of events that they thought was for the worst. If you're asking, well, Keith, who is the other disciple here? We know it is Peter, but who is the other disciple? Well, I believe it is John, the author of this book, who didn't call himself by name because he didn't want to magnify himself above the Lord Jesus, and he left his name out of the record. But he also describes himself as a disciple that Jesus loved. Not because Jesus loved him anymore, but because John knew the love that Jesus had for him more than others. John knew that he was loved by Jesus, loved by God. And he gets to the tomb first, probably because he is younger and faster than Peter. So what does John do whenever he gets there? Verse 5 tells us he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. John is cautious. Maybe it's still dark outside. Maybe those that have robbed the grave are still there waiting to pounce again. So he just looks inside. As he is looking in, what does Peter do as he finally arrives? Verse 6, then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. You can imagine it, can't you? Budging, barging past John, pushing him out of the way to get a look in. This is so typical of Peter. He jumps in with 2 feet. And what does he find there as he jumps in? He saw strips of linen lying there. Verse 7, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head, the cloth that was lying in its place, separate from the linen. He finds that the grave clothes have been set back and folded neatly. This doesn't look like the work of grave robbers who would have left them an absolute mess or probably would have brought them with the body. D.A. Carson comments on this and says, they are neatly rolled up and set to one side by the one who no longer has any use for them. Jesus no longer needs the grave clothes because, as we're going to see, he is alive and well. But what about John, who is still outside the tomb? Well, first it tells us, finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. Here, timid John comes in, following the path that has been trod by Peter, and for John, seeing was believing. One commentator and writer said, he looks into the tomb, he sees the evidence, and he believes. While not seeing the resurrected Jesus, he sees what he has left behind. He sees the remnants of divine activity in history, in stone and in fabric, and decides to believe. And this is our situation today. John has provided us with the best evidence that he can muster to persuade us that belief is not only a reasonable choice, but a necessary decision if we are going to follow Jesus. Jesus is a person. He is God incarnate in human history, and in coming into history, he has left marks that we can see and measure and trust. John wrote his book, as he says in John 20, 31, so that we would believe that Jesus is the Lord and that we have life in his name. John himself, the author of the book, is the first person who is recorded to have that belief and to have that life in the name of Jesus. I wonder, as you come to church on Easter Sunday morning, do you believe? Have you looked at the empty tomb? Can I encourage you to keep on looking with us this morning? What about the rest of the disciples? Verse 9 says in brackets, they still don't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. This verse really tells us that while they understood parts of the puzzle, I don't think they quite got the full picture just yet. So in verse 10, then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Peter and John go back to tell the others what they had seen, what had happened, leaving Mary at the tomb by herself. So what happens to Mary? What sort of state is she in on this Sunday morning? Verse 11 tells us, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. It seems that although Mary had remained outside the tomb, still in great despair at her Lord's death and the missing body. And as she wept, verse 11, Mary here isn't just sobbing. These are no crocodile tears, but leaves us a loud lamentation. But she is going to experience the fulfillment of Psalm 30:5, where it says, weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing is going to come in the morning. So she bent over to have a look into the tomb. What does she find there? She saw 2 angels in white, verse 12, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. Here we see that the 2 angels testify that the disappearance of Jesus' body was caused by divine, not human, intervention. And we can even think that the place where Jesus' death was between 2 thieves, the place of his burial was between 2 angels. So how does the conversation between Mary and the angels go? Verse 13, they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" You can sort of sense the leading question of the angels here, can't you? But notice her two reactions. "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." Her two reasons. You can see the personal emotions coming through again from Mary, can't you? They've taken my Lord, not the Lord, my Lord. She thinks he is dead, but he is still her Lord, and she wants to find him to mourn her loss. At this she turned and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Mary, as she's talking to the angels, is able to realize that somebody else has approached the scene. Maybe it was a sound. Maybe it was a shadow that was cast. Maybe it's a light that shone in the darkness. But as she turns around and looks at the person, she doesn't recognize Jesus through her tears and through her heartache just yet. So what does Jesus say there? He said, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" You can sense another two leading questions here as well, can't you? The same questions, but go a little bit deeper. She has no idea it is Jesus. Why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? As we think back to the Notre Dame Cathedral and the images that we have seen, the people weeping and crying over this iconic building, the Archbishop of Paris called it a knockout blow. Another onlooker said she felt incredibly sad and empty. Our world is full of people who are weeping and, I believe, looking for Jesus, and they don't even know it. People are weeping over their own sin. They recognize it just can't get right. Weeping over death and loss of family and friends. Weeping over the state of politics and society. Weeping over their inconsistencies. I believe they're looking for a Savior. They're looking for an answer. They're looking for hope. They're looking for purpose. And all too often, they're looking in all the wrong places. Maybe as you come to church this morning, that's you. But this morning, can I encourage you to look in the direction of Jesus and to find him there? Maybe it's your friends and your family who are weeping. Will you help them to find Jesus this Easter? Will you show them Christ? Will you show them that their death and despair and darkness does not need to be the end? Will you go and show them Christ? So how does Mary respond to these questions of Jesus? Well, thinking he was the gardener. Mary sees and hears Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. He must be the gardener, the only other person who would be there at that time of the morning. Maybe he moved the body. So she asks him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you put him and I will get him." Unlike John, Mary here believes that Jesus is still dead. She is looking for something, not someone talking to her. So she will continue the search, but what is she going to find? Mary is looking for Jesus, but what is wonderful is that Jesus is going to find Mary. And that leads us to our second point, that in her darkness, death, and despair comes light and life and love. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." I love this verse. Jesus calls her by name, Mary. Personal Savior, personal friend. And the reality that we can know as believers this morning is that Jesus has called each of us by name as well. Previously, Jesus had addressed her as woman, talking to her as God to his creature, but in calling her Mary, he spoke to her as one of her redeemed. So how does Mary respond to hearing the Lord say her name? She turned to him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Mary recognized her Savior's voice. Jesus, earlier in the Gospel, says, "Let my sheep listen to my voice." And here Mary is listening and recognizing the voice of Jesus, reestablishing the personal relationship that she thought that she had lost forever. Can you imagine the joy and the excitement as she cries out, "Rabboni?" Her teacher, leader, and Lord is back. What joy for Mary. So what does she do? Well, Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Here, Jesus' light of the world has shone into Mary's darkness. Jesus' love for her overwhelms her despair, and she realizes that Jesus, the resurrection and the life, has conquered death. So she holds him tightly. Of course, you would, and embraces she never thought she would be able to make again. Jesus is alive. Fallen before Jesus, one writer said, Mary clasps his feet in rapture of delirious happiness and awe. The resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes Mary's emotions. The resurrection is going to change Mary's actions as well. But as you read that, Jesus' response is somewhat strange, isn't it? He says, "Don't hold on." Why is Jesus saying this? Well, Jesus is letting her know that his ascended he isn't in his ascended state already, that he's not going to leave her immediately again. So rather than personal delight only, she needs to go and to share this good news with others, this good news of light and life and love of Christ with others. Listen to what Jesus says. "Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." As we consider the resurrection this morning, as we delight in the triumph of light over darkness, of life over death, as we sing our songs, as we say our prayers, as we greet each other, as we rejoice in the great hope that we have, will we go and will we tell others? Others who are still living in darkness and despair and death, others who will experience this for all eternity unless they come to believe in Jesus. And how can they believe if they have not heard? How can they hear unless somebody tells them? As Paul writes in Romans, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Hamilton Road Baptist Church this morning, will we go and have beautiful feet as we go into Bangor and the surrounding areas and to tell people of the great hope of the gospel? One author has said, tragically, over the centuries, the Christian community has shown a far greater interest in sitting at Jesus' feet, holding on to him amid the comfort of his presence, than in going into the world to share the good news of the risen Lord with the broken, needy hearts who has as valid a claim to know him as we. We must not sit and rejoice in our holy huddles, but we must then turn outwards and then we must go. What does Mary Magdalene do? Mary Magdalene, so obedient here, went to her disciples with the news. "I have seen the Lord," she told them, and she told them that he had said these things to her. Can you imagine Mary racing to the disciples again? The first time she races in despair and despondency, but here she goes along the same path, the same roads, probably, and this time her heart is full of excitement and joy. She is able to go and to tell the disciples that she has seen the Lord, that Jesus is alive. You see, the empty tomb reveals to Mary and reveals to us at least three things about God. It tells us that God is faithful. Genesis 3:15, and it tells us that there will be a serpent crusher. God is faithful to have fulfilled his promises. God is powerful. 1 Corinthians 15:55, "Death, where is your sting?" And God is loving. John 3:16, "God so loved the world. They gave us one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." The empty tomb reveals that God is faithful, that God is powerful, and that God is loving. And this is your God this morning. And the empty tomb guarantees eternity. But death is not the end for us. It guarantees security and it guarantees delivery, that Satan is a defeated foe this morning. And as he attacks you in your mind, in your body, in your family, and in your church, Satan has been conquered because Christ has risen. Mary's weekend has been such a roller coaster. At the foot of the cross on the Friday, and then discovering the empty tomb on the Sunday after the silence of Saturday, being the first to see the resurrected Christ and given the privilege of announcing this good news to the disciples. Wonder how has your weekend been? Have you been to the foot of the cross on Friday? Have you been to the foot of the cross? Have you come here this morning to see the empty tomb? Have you seen the empty tomb as Jimmy has testified of his personal experience and as we see from God's word as well, the tomb is empty. But if we want to change from death and despair and darkness, the truth that the resurrection brings and holds for us will not change you automatically, but we must believe. We must see this and believe and give our lives to Christ to know the life of Christ, the love of Christ, and the light of Christ in our lives. And I wonder if we have experienced that. Will we then go and announce this good news to others? In his article on the Notre Dame Cathedral in the Guardian, Giles Fraser rightly comments that a church that has given up on death and resurrection isn't a church worthy of its name. Yes, I'm sure Notre Dame will once again rise, but much greater, so much greater, infinitely more greater this morning is the fact that Jesus Christ has already risen and that he is coming back again. We are resurrection people. We know the resurrection Christ. We'll one day know the reality of resurrected bodies. We can and should be, as we go from here, people of life and light and love. Let's not be a church that has given up on death and resurrection. As we consider our own situations, our family, our friends, our town and our land. But let's go and let's tell the whole world that Jesus is alive. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this eyewitness account of John of the resurrection and the great hope that it brought to him and for the belief that the empty tomb was to him, that Jesus was alive. We thank you for the account of Mary too and for the change that was brought in her heart. She goes from death and darkness and despair to light and love and life. Father, would you help us to see the reality and the joy of the empty tomb and to consider passing this on to others. In Jesus' name, amen.